Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch at Concordia Seminary. My name is Jeff Gibbs, and I will be recording both of the readings for Advent 1 in Series A. I apologize for the lateness of this recording and the post. There was some technological error, which of course is code for I probably made a mistake. But the two readings are Matthew 21, 1 to 11, and then Matthew 24, 36 to 44. And so we'll take each one in separate recordings, so they'll be available online. So we'll take Matthew 21 first. Let me introduce this by saying that it's very clear why Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. The text begins with, "And when they drew near to Jerusalem." Beginning at 1621 in Matthew's Gospel, the verse which is, I think, arguably the beginning of the final large third section of the narrative, Jesus has given three major passion predictions and one minor one. So at 1621 and then at 1722 and 23 and 2017 to 19, it's become ever clearer that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to die, to be rejected not only by people in general, but by the religious leadership of the nation, and then also finally, as the passion prediction in 20 shows us, to be actually handed over to the Romans and to be stauraot, to be crucified. So, and we learn also from chapter 20 explicitly, other places as well, implicitly, but explicitly why he's going to do this, and that is he's going to give his life, himself, as a litron antipolon, as a ransom payment in exchange for the many. So, after that saying, at the end of Matthew 20, Jesus heals the two blind men near Jericho, and verse 34 says that they followed him, that is, the two blind men, and then we draw near to Jerusalem. Now, the reason I say this is all very obvious, but the reason I say this is because both the shape of the pericope itself and this larger context makes it very clear that it's probably a mistake to hold forth the reaction of the Palm Sunday crowds as positive in any sense. That is to say, they do not act like people, they do not say things that would be said by people who knew what Jesus was coming to do. And in many and various ways, the pericope has this conflicting, what is so common in the Gospels, this conflicting two levels of meaning, what's really going on and what fallen, sinful human people actually think is going on. And as we'll see, I think, as we move forward through the unit, we have these two points of view, the one dominated by Jesus and his words and the way his words come true, by the Old Testament, which are the words of God, on the one hand, that proclaims Jesus as the true king who is coming in an unexpected, lowly fashion. And on the other hand, we have the crowds who at first seem to hail him properly, Hosanna to the Son of David. But as the unit continues on to its end, it becomes clear that they do not know this Jesus. They do not know why he has come, and so they are not examples of faith. There is a strong and almost savage irony here that will continue throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. So it's, why is Jesus coming? They don't know. And so the preacher will have ample opportunity, I think, to contrast false views of Jesus and his work with the true view of Jesus. And the crowds are the foil. They are not to be lauded or I don't want to be misunderstood, but they are not to be imitated because their point of view is faulty. So let's go through, and I'll try to show this two points of view that is, there's a dramatic shift in the middle of the unit. So in verse 1, we kind of alluded to it just a second ago, Matthew writes, "And when they drew near," grammatically, the subject is certainly Jesus and the two blind men from the immediately preceding verse, but of course the disciples are there and crowds as well. "And when they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, there across the valley on the east of the city. Then, now Jesus takes over, in a sense. He takes over, his words take over. The Old Testament declaring the significance of Jesus takes over. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village, the one that is opposite of you. Kat enanti takes the genitive there. And immediately you will find a donkey which has been de'od. I take the participle there as attributive adjectival. And a colt with her. So the donkey is a female. It's the mother. And after you have loosed, or after you have loosed, agagetamoi, the aorist imperative of ago, lead to me. And then, again, the authority of Jesus' words, he knows what will happen, and he takes care of it. And if tis someone to you says te something, ereta, you will say that, or perhaps just quotation marks, the Lord has crayon, has need of them. Now, this auton could modify Lord. It could be translated as their Lord has need. It seems to be a little bit of a stretch. And the placement of the genitive pronoun in front of the noun crayon, need, is not that unusual. So we'll just translate it the way I think it normally is. You will say that the Lord has need of them. And if you were going to label that genitive, of course, it would be objective. The Lord needs them. And then Jesus says, and immediately apostole, he will send them. So Jesus tells the two disciples what to do. He tells them what to do if someone does something and tries to prevent them, and what will happen when they respond as he instructs them. Now, the evangelist interrupts at this point, or the Jesus words end here, and the evangelist words take over, and we have yet one more, that, if I'm remembering rightly, the next to the last Old Testament fulfillment citation in Matthew's Gospel, the last one coming in chapter 27, with the death of Judas, or associated with the death of Judas. Verse 4, and this whole thing has happened in order that, ta rethen, this is from Lego, this is oddly enough the aorist participle passive of Lego, that which was spoken through the Lord might be fulfilled, as he says, not through the Lord, through the prophet, as he says, legantes there is, has as the referent prophetu. And now here's the quote. It's mostly from Zechariah 9 with the introductory phrase from Isaiah 62. Say to daughter Zion, or to perhaps the daughter of Zion, Edu, look, your king is coming to you. The Old Testament says that Jesus is the king. But of course, he's not a warlike king, but rather he is praus. He is lowly. And he is epibebekos, perfect participle, having been mounted, or having mounted upon an anon, a donkey, and upon a colt, the son of a hippodzegiu, a beast of a yoke, a beast of burden. So, two things here. Again, the burden of the citation is from Zechariah 9:9, but Zechariah 9:9 actually begins with, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And yet Matthew does not quote it that way. He substitutes the beginning phrase of Isaiah 62, verse 11. And this may be significant. One always wonders about looking for things too specifically. But the problem is that Zion is not going to rejoice. Zechariah says, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. They don't believe, they don't get it. And in fact, they won't receive Jesus in the way that he should and needs to be received by them. And so the Old Testament citation does not say, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, but it says, say to the daughter, tell Zion this, because they don't understand it. And the king, the royal figure here, again in Zechariah 9, is not mighty or powerful, but he is lowly or meek in that active sense. And he is mounted upon a donkey, which can be a royal mount, It's not that, but it simply isn't a warlike creature. And then the evangelist goes on and reveals that whatever Jesus said, it happened, just the way Jesus said it. And what happens also is that the Old Testament gets fulfilled by Jesus' actions in verses 6 and 7. So journeying and the disciples journeying and doing just as Jesus synetoxined them. So after they had gone, perhaps, and after they had done just as Jesus directed to them, verse 7, they led, again, the aorist of ago, they led the donkey and the colt, and they put epitithemi, epethekon, this is the strong fourth principal part of epitithemi, they put upon them the himatia, the cloaks. Notice that that's neuter in gender. And epekathizon, he sat upon them. Now, kind of a well-known objection at this point. Mark and Luke, if I'm remembering rightly, have one. They recount that one donkey is present, or one animal, and Matthew has two. And it's not uncommon for people to think that Matthew has simply blundered here, that he has misread Zechariah 9:9 and the reference to the colt, a donkey, even the colt, the son of a beast of burden, and that Matthew has somehow missed the fact that this is Hebrew parallelism and he has invented two animals where, in fact, the prophet Zechariah only speaks about one. Now, of course, there's a number of problems with this view. One is, in a sense, the one I like the best, is that this view sort of assumes that St. Matthew is a hack, that he doesn't understand parallelism, and that he has somehow misread. He's done two things. He's misread Zechariah, and then he's fabricated two animals instead of one. Now, it's not that it's a completely unimportant objection or anything like that, but I really do think that the most reasonable way out of this is simply to say that Matthew is recording what happened, of course. And the other objection, by the way, in Luke and Mark, it's not entirely clear why a colt on whom no one had ever yet sat would be willing to accompany this processional and for Jesus to sit on it. A reasonable suggestion is that the mother is there. The mother's presence, the grown donkey's presence, is implicit in Mark and Luke, if I could say it that way. So at any rate, there are two animals, and Matthew simply tells us about both of them. The other grammatical problem that people accuse Matthew of thereby creating something of a charade is the very end of verse 7. And he sat upon them, auton. Now, what's the them? And people, I think, too quickly assume that the them is the animals. And so they say, well, Matthew has created an absurdity. This is not a new problem. The fathers notice this as well. And it may seem like special pleading or trying to wiggle one's way out of it. But for the life of me, the easiest answer seems to be that the antecedent of auton sat upon them. Is not the animals, but ta himatia, which is actually a closer antecedent for the pronoun. So what Jesus sat upon there is he sat upon them. That is, the cloaks. Now, let me pause at this point and note that, as I said before, the words of Jesus are in charge. The Old Testament is in charge. It happened just the way Jesus said. And so we know, the reader knows, who this Jesus is. He's the king. He's the true king of the people, and he's coming to die. And if you keep that in your mind and then you read the rest of the paragraph, you have to say to yourself, these crowds have no idea. They don't have any idea of what's going on. God's ways are beyond their ken. Even though God has been trying to reveal things to them, they have not gotten it. And because look at how they receive him with excitement and shouting and praise, and although they seem to know that he's the true Davidic king at first. What they say, the conversation between the city and the crowds at the end, is of great significance and tragic at that. So, verse 8, and the great crowd, pleistos there, is the superlative of polus, much or many, and it's normally translated with what's called an elative sense, the really great crowd. Estrozon, this is from Stronymy, and it's an aorist. It means strew or strode. I'm not sure how to say that in English, actually. They strew of themselves the cloaks in the way. But others, ekopton, began to cut branches from the trees, and estranuon, same verb as before, but now imperfect rather than aorist indicative, and they kept on or began to strew them in the way, along the road. This seems unlikely. Why would you do this if Jesus is coming to be rejected and to be crucified? Verse 9, and the crowds, the ones going ahead of him and those following after him, ekradzon, were crying, kept out crying, saying, Hosanna to the David's son. Hosanna, as you probably know, is originally an imperatival form, save now, or save, please. New Testament scholars suggest that it's sort of become like the word hallelujah has become to us. It's sort of just an interjection of praise. So, Hosanna to David's son. Eulogemenos is the participle from eulogeo, and it's a perfect participle. Having been blessed is the coming one, the in the name of the Lord coming one. Hosanna in the highest places, or in connection with the highest things, perhaps, something like that. So again, this all sounds very nice, but as we read the next couple verses, we see that it's actually not very nice at all. Do they know what they're saying? The answer has to be no. Verse 10, and after he had entered, a genitive absolute there, into Jerusalem, the whole city, all the city was shaken, as it said, Leguza, tis estin hutas, who is this? Who is this man? And now the crowds have a chance to get it, but they don't get it. They don't confess that Jesus is the one who is the true king, lowly and mounted on a donkey. They don't confess. They don't get it that Jesus is the one who has come to die to save his people from their sins. They say, verse 11, not just said, but elegon, imperfect. They were saying, fronted, emphatic, this is the prophet Jesus, the one from Nazareth of Galilee. This is a bad answer, and all you have to do is refer back to chapter 16, where Jesus asked the disciples who people are saying that he is. And the answer is, well, they're saying that you're Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, something like this. And that's not the right answer. The right answer is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He's the Christ. The right answer is that Jesus is, as Zechariah has said, the King of Jerusalem, the King of Zion, the King of Israel. So the reading ends on that very disappointing note. And then, as you know, the very next pericope is Jesus coming in and wreaking havoc in the temple courtyards because the religious leaders of Israel, and the people are complicit in this, have turned the temple into a den of thieves, just as in the time of Jeremiah. So, the theology of this text is that in spite of the city's ignorance and in spite of his own disciples' obtuseness, in spite of what they think, Jesus will do what God has sent him to do. Jesus will enter Jerusalem, and he does so because this is the place where he must die and rise from the dead in order to save his people from their sins. So that's the lectionary lunch for the first appointed gospel reading, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, for the first Sunday in Advent.